Now we're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to 50, and why don't we just start by looking at the last part of verse 48. For he who is least among you all, he or she, is the greatest. I remember once, some years ago, being rung up by the BBC next door here, quite early in the morning. News program was being broadcast at that particular moment, and later in the program, I was told, the announcement was about to be made concerning the death of a Christian leader. The producer's problem was this: did I know the age of the deceased? Could I get the information to the studio? So I said, well, I'll work on it. I said, I'll probably... They said, it would be quick, they said, because the program item has already started. So, of course, I put the phone down and I leapt to my files, articles, books, whatever I could find, to try and find the required information about the age of this person who had died. All in vain. I couldn't find it. And, of course, the program is going out all the time, so I thought I must ring up a friend of mine. I rang him up. I said, excuse me ringing you so early. I said, but could you tell me, have you got any information? I could hear his room being tossed around as he was opening drawers, files, cabinets to try and find the information. And finally, breathlessly, he said to me, yes, got it. He was 72. I quickly dialed the studio. I got the news for you. He was 72. Thank you very much, I said. He put the phone down. I thought I must now listen to hear the program. I waited to hear my little bit coming on, and duly as the announcement of the death was made, there was added the calm, factual announcement, he was 72. And they went on to the next item. I felt cheated. After all that work, illogically, I felt that they should have made more of a flourish of the age of the deceased. They should have said something like, you know, we have managed after a great deal of hard work and painstaking research on the part of the Reverend Richard Views, our friend. No, it wasn't like that at all. He was 72. Yes, you see, in our fallenness, we love the recognition and the plaudits. And nowhere is this better brought out than in this dramatic ninth chapter of Luke, which features what one Bible commentator calls the magnificent isolation of Jesus in his moral and spiritual grandeur. The figure of Christ has earlier in the chapter been just lit up on the Mount of Transfiguration, accompanied there as he was by Moses and Elijah in glorious splendor. And then those two leading figures, Moses and Elijah, disappear, leaving Jesus alone. The failure of Jesus' disciples. First, in the case of the epileptic boy, which they can't help. Secondly, in their understanding of their leader's teaching about the approaching crucifixion. And is now followed by an argument among themselves as to which of them would receive the supreme recognition in the coming kingdom of God. They like the plaudits too. They like to think, let's have some recognition. Three of them, Peter, James and John, had just had a preview in miniature of the kingdom and its glory at the top of the mountain. And maybe it was that that sparked off the element of competition and jealousy among the others. I suppose he thinks he'll be president in the new situation. Who will be Secretary of State then? And so on. The arguments began. The passage is shot through with irony. Here is Jesus on his way to establishing the kingdom. He has a rendezvous with death to keep at Jerusalem. And the disciples, as they walk with the Son of God, are busy meanwhile trying to carve up the kingdom among themselves. Who's going to get what? What'll you be? Who'll get the largest slice? Seated first, second and third, it seems, are Peter, James and John. Yes, but then who will occupy the number one slot? Who'll be the greatest? Here's a little study in greatness for us on this Sunday night. And the first thing to be said is this, that true greatness is measured against the cross of Christ. Would you look at verse 46? You've got your Bibles open? I hope you have. Just help me by opening the Bible, and I'll help you. Here it is. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. They wanted recognition. You could translate it literally from the New Testament Greek. There came in an argument. How did it come in? What caused this argument? What was the trigger that began it? I'll put it to you in terms of the previous verses. There they are. Christ's words in verse 44, look at them. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But, it goes on, they did not understand what this meant. Here are two diametrically opposed mindsets sitting next to each other, journeying along the road together. One is concerned with sacrifice and service. The other is taken up with prestige and prominence. One is focused on the need and welfare of others. The other is obsessed with self-promotion and recognition. And I suspect that in countless situations, when the cross comes clearly into view, it serves to highlight and lay bare the grubby alternative, which ends by asking, who's number one? What's in it for me? The context here is of Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, where the cross awaits him. He's just previously spoken of it then to his companions, but they won't take it in. It's still another kind of kingdom that they have in mind. Why? It seems that with these great crowds flocking round Jesus and all the acclaim, that they're becoming famous, that why they are on the threshold of power. And even the mention of the cross, crucifixion, the Roman punishment, is enough to provoke the alternative kingdom style of triumphalism, the successful balloon ride, promotion to number one on the ladder of recognition. Do you remember, ladies and gentlemen, when it happened again in the gospel story? I'll tell you, at the Last Supper. The scene so beloved of all the great painting artists of the world. The Last Supper, that table. Jesus and the 12 on the very eve of his arrest. Cross is imminent. The bread and wine have just been distributed. Luke 22, 19 and 20. The holiest, the most sacred of moments. The Last Supper. And then, as though a fuse has been lit, just after the bread and wine have been passed round, the old argument flares up again, as Luke puts it, as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. It's agony for Jesus. They've journeyed so far with him, all those 3 years, and they still haven't got it. You are not to be like that, he says in Luke 22, 26. He's very patient. I am among you as one who serves, the servant king. True greatness is ultimately measured against the cross. And the sin of pride is revealed for what it is there at the cross as in no other place. No sin is so specious and deceitful, wrote Bishop Ryle of Liverpool. It can wear the garb of humility itself. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant and the ungifted and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned and the rich. Yes, if you can find ungodly pride at the very center of the Last Supper as it was going on, I'm afraid it means that you can find it in the clergy, in the evangelists, in the Sunday school, Christian union, prayer gathering. Verse 46 again. There came in an argument as to which of them would be the greatest. Well, I remember it happened in another form in one of the glossy Christian magazines a few years ago. Readers were invited to nominate who, in their opinion, was the most influential evangelical leader of the past year. Not an awfully good idea. Now a secular newspaper at the present time is sponsoring a competition for Preacher of the Year with a prize, I gather, of £1,000. Could any Christian preacher cheerfully win such a competition under the eyes of Jesus Christ? Of course not. Of those in the history of the world who've been given the title of the Great, Herod the Great, Napoleon the Great, etc., who do we think deserve such a title by reason of their selfless service of others? All right, on another level, the fans in Flinders Park, Melbourne, this last week have been holding up placards reading Agassiz the Great. But that's with another understanding of the word greatness. We comprehend that. Here in the Gospels is to do with character and selflessness. Yes, I can think of a very great figure of history. Can you? You probably can. We'll come to that later if time permits. True greatness, the greatness of the servanthood of others, is measured finally by the ultimate yardstick, the cross of Jesus Christ, the servant king, who came, he said, in Matthew 10:45, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's move on then. True greatness is measured finally by the ultimate yardstick of the cross. Secondly, true greatness is identified through the name of Christ. Now this is apparent in two ways in our passage. Would you look at it with me? The argument about greatness begins with the disciples. Verse 46. And then Jesus, by way of answer, invites a little child to come and stand beside him. You see this child, he asks. This child has no power, no prestige. He can never pay you. He can't give you any promotion. If you spend your life welcoming, serving people like this in my name, that is to say, with my interests at heart, you realize what you'll be doing? You'll be welcoming me, serving me. Put people like this ahead of you for my name's sake. And yes, you may seem to be the least of all. Verse 48. In fact, you'll be great in the ranking list of the kingdom of God. It's difficult to accept, but for the grace of Christ at work in our lives. If you don't know Christ yet, you'll find it impossible to accept what I'm saying. So as we enter upon knowing Christ for ourselves, we begin to be tutored bit by bit by his wonderful example. You remember how on another occasion Jesus took a child and said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." The simplicity of a child, the unpretentious outlook of a child, that counts for more in the calculations of God's kingdom than the attitude that is only out for self-protection and self-advancement. I once saw a little girl running in her school sports race. Suddenly, without warning, one of her little friends, also running, tripped on a tuft of grass and fell down. The first little girl, who was at that point in front, looked over her shoulder, saw what had happened, stopped in her tracks, ran back, picked up her little friend, and then the two of them ran together, hand in hand, towards the finishing table. That's the attitude by which Jesus characterizes the kingdom of God. Children show us the way. They can show us how it's done quite artlessly. Real greatness is identified by actions and attitudes of this kind, done in his name. It's his name, Christ's name, that invests human achievements over the centuries with any kind of permanent value and significance, if they're done for him. Whether you're in the business life, or the educational field, or the medical service, whether you're in industry, I don't know what it may be, whether you're studying, if it's done for him, I think we may believe that he will invest our actions with his significance. Nothing else is going to last. Nothing. The name of Jesus features again here in Luke 9:49. The name of Christ is the common link that holds these two accounts together. So it happens twice. Look at verse 49. Here it is again. John the disciple hears Jesus in verse 48 speak about things done in his name, and then it seems to have prompted his memory about an incident that he then tells Jesus about. There it is in verse 49. Look at it. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." Can you see the issue? Where there is self-importance, as in verse 46, the likelihood is that jealousy and a spirit of intolerant competition won't be all that far away. Here's someone doing good work in Christ's name, but he's not one of our group. Doesn't wear the same uniform, doesn't belong to the same gang, doesn't sing out of the same songbook. And John doesn't add that what the man was doing, dealing with an afflicted person, was precisely what the disciples themselves had failed in only just a little way back in verse 40. He says to Jesus, very honestly, "We tried to stop him." It became the problem of the Corinthian Christians a little later in the church's story. "I belong to this group," some would say. "I belong to that group. I follow that church leader." With whole groups of people unable to recognize each other as sisters and brothers in the family of Jesus Christ. Here Jesus interjects in verse 50. "Don't stop that person giving service in my name," he says. "As long as it's in my name, don't stop them." Implication: whatever is achieved for my name's sake is worthwhile and permanently valuable. And then he adds, "For whoever is not against you is for you." See them as allies, not competitors. Now you may remember that on another occasion, only a chapter or two further on, in Luke 11:23, Jesus said something that sounds at first contradictory. "He who is not with me is against me." But it's no contradiction. In our passage here of Luke 9:50, "Whoever is not against you is for you." That evidently is the test by which we should judge others. Whoever is not against you is for you. When it comes to Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me," that's the test by which we should judge ourselves. Ourselves. Because there's to be no sitting on the fence when it comes to following Jesus Christ. So there is to be recognition of those doing Christ's work truly in his name and for his interests. It's only those who use his name to set up their own empires and false kingdoms who are to be resisted and opposed and taught against as enemies of the gospel. But this man of verse 49, although not in the apostolic party, was doing good work in Christ's name. Why? He's not to be resisted at all. It's that, comes the teaching, the name of Christ that puts value into every action and choice. We shouldn't feel competitive with any group that is doing the work of the kingdom in the true spirit of selflessness, Christ-centeredness, and in his name with a cross at the center. How could we oppose anything like that? Or say that they are of another group? John Newton, the hymn writer, once wrote, "When a house is on fire, churchmen, dissenters, Methodists, Moravians, and mystics, all are welcome to bring water. So it's the name of Christ, as exampled in his words about the little child, and the man of the other group, that identifies true greatness. Christ's name is the common link there. Now, what's my historical example? Have you got yours? I've got one. My historical example is that of Alfred the Great, rightly called the first truly Christian king of England. From the start, he was a servant of others. He was a servant king. And he remained so all his life under the banner of Christ's name. When the heathen invading Danes threatened to overrun his kingdom, yes, he resisted them militarily, but when he finally beat them, and King Guthrum, their leader, offered his surrender, Alfred, ever a disciple of Jesus Christ, made friends with him and the Danes, invited them to be part of the English community, introduced Guthrum and his knights to the Christian faith, and when finally King Guthrum, his former enemy, asked to be baptized, Alfred the Great said, "And I'll be your godfather," on the occasion. When Alfred died just over 1100 years ago, he left England peaceful, stable, and undeniably Christian. For centuries to come, he put his courtiers, his associates, through an education course. He put himself through the same course. The greatest king we ever had. So greatness is measured against the cross of Christ. Greatness is identified by the name of Christ. Only the things done in his name will last. And lastly, greatness is transmitted by the life of Christ. Here were the 12 companions walking with the Son of God as he headed for Jerusalem towards death and the salvation of a whole dying world. It's his example and his life that have left footsteps of glory for other people to tread in. People who have been inspired by his leadership, by his timeless words. They say, "I will walk after this person." Verse 48, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me." And men and women across the ages have seized upon that whoever and have become that person. King Alfred was known throughout his realm as the protector of the poor. And people said there never was a king like this before. The dictators, the power-mad politicians, the paranoid clingers to positions they never deserved, have only to look at Alfred, read about him, and they just might attain a little of the true greatness which invariably eludes them. But then Alfred's greatness was only itself derived from his walk of discipleship that kept him throughout the Danish threat. His motto was 8 hours for sleep, meals, and recreation, 8 hours for my public duties, and 8 hours for reading, study, and prayer. That's how his day was divided up. Ultimate greatness of this kind is transmitted from our walk with God. It has to be. Whoever, to use that word of verse 48, chooses to live life this way can do so. We may not receive the world's hand claps. We may never be known at all. But if we live that way, we're told that we are receiving Jesus, verse 48, and in doing so, we're receiving God. Hudson Taylor, who did so much for Jesus Christ in China, said just 100 years ago, in 1894, "God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses that person. Greatness. It's ultimately measured against the cross of Christ, the Serpent King. It's identified through the name of Christ, the name which invests every piece of service with greatness and significance. It's transmitted by the life of Christ in our motivation, our obedience, right through 24 hours. There are the models. We got some of them. Hudson Taylor, I've mentioned, Alfred the Great. You can think of others. But the supreme model was written about very movingly by a Christian leader of the 4th century AD, the classical writer Ephraim the Syrian. Let me quote from him. "Child of Bethlehem, what contrast do you embrace? No one has ever been so humble. No one has ever wielded such power. We stand in awe of your holiness, and yet we are bathed in your love. And where shall we look for you? You are in high heaven, in the glory of the Godhead. Yet those who search for you on earth found you in a tiny baby at Mary's breast. We came in hushed reverence to find you as God, and you welcome us as man. We come to you unthinkingly to find you as man, and are blinded by the light of your Godhead. You are the heir to David's throne, but you renounced all of his royal splendor. Of all his luxurious bedrooms, you chose a stable. Of all his magnificent beds, you chose a feeding trough. Of all his golden chariots, you chose a donkey. Never was there a king like you. Instead of royal isolation, you made yourself available to everyone who needed you. Instead of high security, you made yourself vulnerable to those who hated you. It is we who need you above everything in the world. You give yourself to us with such total generosity that it might almost seem that you need us. There never was a king like this before." We follow him in the fellowship of this church. We must. We'll help each other. We'll tutor each other. Week by week. We do it together. We have to. Let's pray. O Master Christ, make this my goal, less to receive than give, to sympathize, to make us whole, to understand and to console, and so through death to live. For your name's sake. Amen.